I'd read in the book of James, and there was a scripture, a statement, just reached out and grabbed my heart, the anointing within the scripture. And I ministered on the subject that mercy triumphs over judgment. And, you know, we have seen some awesome things during these hurricanes, a lot of sad stories, but I've seen a lot of Christian people band together and show a lot of love. Folks that are coming from the South, a lot of them are strong Christian, have strong Christian faith, and it's just been a remarkable thing. And before I get into my text for this morning, can I just tell you one humorous story? We have a good friend, minister friend, that has the restaurant out at Esser Field, and every once in a while some of the preachers will go out there and have breakfast. We have breakfast together every Wednesday morning, prayer time, Bible study, we've been doing it for years. And occasionally we'll go out there. Anyway, we went out there, and brother that owns the restaurant, has a restaurant, they were telling us that there were some National Guard troops were coming in from another state. And some of them walking in the building toward the restaurant, they saw some hummingbirds out there. They looked at them, and they walked on in. And he overheard them talking. One of them said, "You want to go outside and eat?" The guy said, "Did you see the size of those mosquitoes? I'm not going out there." And so anyway, Louisiana's got big mosquitoes. I thought that was so funny. It was so funny. He didn't know, you know, people hear all kinds of stories about Louisiana. But usually they hear about alligators and the Cajuns off way back rolling their P-Rows, and everybody's afraid to go back there to them, you know. You don't realize that Louisiana is a wonderful state, a multicultural state. We have a lot to thank God for this state. I love Louisiana. I've lived all over. Traveled the world and lived all over the country, different states. But I love this state. I love Louisiana. And I thank God for all the people that God has sent to us. Even though there's a lot of heartaches, I see a lot of victories and a lot of testimonies also. We have a sweet sister with us, Sister Corrine from Beerus is all the way down past New Orleans. Her and her husband got out, but he had a heart condition, and he went on to be with the Lord. He wasn't able to make the full journey out, but she's looking at the future, and we love you, sis, and our prayers are for you. I hear a lot of sad stories, but I also see a lot of awesome stories that are just precious, and I know that she's looking to the future with the Lord. Let me just read. I have two portions of Scripture, and we have four people that I know of that are ready to be baptized, but I'll have to firm it up this week because some of them are, I think, out of the area. So if they're ready, we'll be baptizing them next week. If not, we'll have to just arrange a good time to do that. But I wanted to minister on this particular subject, so we're going to go to Matthew chapter 3. And for those that may not have your Bible, we'll also be showing the Scriptures. I'd like you to follow with me in your Bible. Let me tell you why. And I use quite a bit of Scripture, and also let me tell you why. You never know at what point the Holy Spirit's going to minister something special to your heart through His Word. The anointing is on the Word of God. And there have been people who have been actually delivered, healed, set free, and even born again, listening to the Word of God, because it's a live Word, it's a living Word. And so this is why I'd like you to follow with the Scripture. So we'll go to Matthew 3, and then we'll go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Matthew 3, this is the baptism of Jesus, beginning at verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, please go with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 through 22. And we're going to read a portion here that's going to include spirits in prison. I don't want you to pay much attention to that, because that's not where our ministry is right now. That's kind of a theological question. But I want you to see the issue of water baptism. Verse 18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. I want to reflect just a moment on the hurricane because this is all very fresh in our minds, still very fresh in our minds. And sometimes people are asking the question, were the hurricanes judgments from God? Well, we don't know. It could be. But I would say if they are, then they're not judgments without mercy. Because in every judgment of God, you do find the mercy. And the common testimony that I'm finding from most everybody that I talk to, and we've been to a lot of shelters, and Nathan a lot more than I have, but I've had my share, visiting with the people, is the common testimony that I hear is the turning of lives and the overflow of God's love and the experience of something they didn't know before and meeting people they didn't realize were out there. And I guess just finding the love of God. And some of the folks are finding the world they didn't know existed. I'm talking about the love of God in that particular aspect. And so they're getting a total new lease on life. And now there's some that's going to return to the party spirit. That's where their heart is. I mean, they want to go back to Egypt, but that doesn't speak for everybody that's down there. You have a lot of good people that came out of that area, a lot of good, solid Christian folks. But the point is, did the waters save people? Whether we call it a judgment or not, were there people that came out of that maybe through that became saved, or through that realized a new issue of life, or through that found a new way of living, or their life was totally changed, not for the bad, but maybe for the good? Did a lot of that happen? I say a lot of it did happen. I think a lot of it is still happening. And I guess the point is that you're seeing the issue of water baptism. I'm only making a comparison, but I want you to see that a lot of times water baptism does not get the emphasis that it needs among Christians, and yet it's very crucial to a life of faith. You don't realize how important it is. And God has designated the waters of baptism to be our entrance into a new life, into a new world. So what I want to do this morning is let us see where water baptism fits into the walk of righteousness. And you have to avoid extremes, and I'll talk about that in just a moment, because there are extremes that you want to avoid. So our subject is the waters of righteousness. And let's have a word of prayer. Father, we give honor to your holy name. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Let us see beyond just what we see in the natural. Let us hear the testimony of the peoples. Let us see the love, your love that's being poured out. Let us see how this country is pulling together so remarkably, how that lives are being changed, how that in all of the hurting, you are the great physician and that you're bringing healing to the lives of the many. Father, let this become a great testimony to you, to your people, to your love and to your grace. And even if it is a judgment, Lord, it's a judgment upon us all. But out of this comes great mercy, and we see your mercy everywhere. I thank you, Father, for it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. If you'd like to take notes, once again, I'll tell you where we're going to go. Number one, an appeal to faith. I want to talk to you about what Peter's talking about. We'll talk about an appeal to faith. Secondly, we're going to talk about the veil of new life. The veil, V-E-I-L, the veil of new life. And then thirdly, I'm going to talk to you about another phrase that James used. It's going to be God's greater grace. So those are the three areas, those three dispositions we're going to walk through. We're going to talk about the appeal of faith, the veil of new life, and God's greater grace. Are people beginning to find the greater grace? Absolutely. Let's begin by talking about an appeal to faith. There are two extremes that you have to avoid in any biblical doctrine. It doesn't matter whether it's water baptism or whatever. And that's the extreme of overemphasis or underemphasis. It's a caution. And that means that every Bible doctrine has a place that it fits, and that it fits perfectly if you leave it in its place. It's important for us to understand that. So the two extremes, when you come to water baptism, you have two extremes. One extreme is called the doctrine of baptismal regeneration, which means the only time you can ever be born again when you're baptized in the water. That's really kind of an extreme, although some people are born again when they're baptized. That's kind of an extreme going one direction. The other extreme going this direction is that water baptism is really of lesser importance. And that's extreme going the other way. Water baptism is very important. It's a very real part of our Christian experience, and we need to understand why it is so important. And the point is that the apostles in the early church did not ever downplay water baptism. They always placed a premium on the fact of people being baptized in water. And let me just make a quick review. Follow with me. Going to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, the last chapter, verse 16. I'll just pick up a scripture here, and then I'll bring you to some others so we can kind of get a fix on this, how the early the apostolic church viewed water baptism. And listen to what Jesus says in just one verse. And this is Mark 16, 16. Amen? Do you have it? Okay. It says, Jesus said, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who hath disbelieved shall be condemned." Okay, so there's somewhere water baptism relates to a believer, someone who has become a believer, but it is an issue of your continuing journey with the Lord. We're just hearing one scripture from the Lord. Acts 10:47. Ricky, I'm ministering on water baptism. Where'd you go? Well, there he is. Water baptism, you sweet lady. So you two are two that are getting ready to be baptized, and we're looking at having the baptism next Sunday if it'll work out for you. Next Sunday, we'll do it. And then we have a couple more people, too. So I want you all to pay real close attention. This is for your benefit and for the benefit of the congregation. I just read, and we're breaking it into three areas, once again, for your benefit, Brother Ricky. We're talking about an appeal to faith, number one. Secondly, the veil of new life. And thirdly, God's greater grace. That's just how we're breaking things down. Now, if you go to Acts 10:47, now here's a situation where in the early church there were three instances in the Acts of the Apostles. By the way, the Acts of the Apostles covers between 35 and 40 years. There's three instances where people actually spoke in other languages. But that's not even the point here. What happened was Peter is at the house of Cornelius. They've received the Holy Spirit. Now, they've already received the Holy Spirit. But now look at verse 47. "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" Now, isn't that interesting? They already had the Holy Spirit, so what's the point? They're already born again. They already belong to Jesus, so why do you want to go ahead and baptize them? Well, we'll talk about that a little later. Now, go to chapter 22 and listen to what an old Jewish apostle says to the man who's going to become the Apostle Paul. And this is in Acts 22. Acts 22 and verse number 14 through 16. Now, this is the old apostle. His name is Ananias. Don't confuse him with the earlier Ananias that got in trouble. This is an old disciple of Jesus. Verse 14, and he says, that is, Ananias says to the man's going to become Paul. His name is Shaul then, his Jewish name. "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now, go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 22. And I'll read just a little bit. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Beginning at verse 22. "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled," that is, having had our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Now, the sprinkling of the heart is the work of the blood of Jesus. Peter says that the Holy Spirit takes the blood of Jesus at the point of repentance and believing, and the blood of Jesus is sprinkled upon your heart, and it affects your conscience. Your conscience is the moral speaking of your spirit. That is, the deepest part of you responds to the blood of Christ. So there's a cleansing. Your hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So here we have the sprinkling of the blood, then we have the washing of the water. And then he goes on to give some more instruction. Mainly what I wanted you to see was those two inferences there. So you see a double action. Number one, you see hearts sprinkled clean, that is, sprinkled by the power, the energy, the influence of the holiest of all blood, God's blood. Paul said that the blood of Jesus was God's blood. Your heart's been sprinkled. But the second thing we see, bodies washed with pure water. And this, of course, relates to water baptism. Now, we sing a song here every once in a while. And I think it's one of James' favorite songs, written by G.T. Haywood. And, of course, I taught him the song. The water, spirit, and the blood agree, if we but understood. Remember the song? The water, spirit, and the blood agree if we but understood, in making sinners pure and good, and take their sins away. Thank God for the blood. Thank God for the blood. Thank God for the blood. Now, where does G.T. Haywood get that? Where did he get this issue of the testimony of the blood? But he also talks about a testimony of the water. He gets it from the Apostle John. And if you go with me to 1 John, again, I want you to see all these scriptures, folks, because the Lord's going to minister to your heart in some of what you read, some of what you hear. 1 John chapter 5, dropping down to verse number 5, and follow the context. 1 John chapter 5, verse number 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world? Well, I almost need to back up to 4, I guess. Well, verse 4. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. When it talks about Jesus coming with water and with blood, this is a reference to his water baptism when he was presented to Israel as Israel's Lord and Messiah. It also points to, you remember Jesus told John the Baptist, this is how we fulfill righteousness. There's a lot to that. But then where does the blood come in? The blood comes into the work of the atoning of the cross. Amen. So you have the testimony. And here it says the Holy Spirit testifies to both, bears witness both to the water, that is in water baptism, and both to the blood. That's the inference. That's what I want you to see, that there is a testimony to the blood, a testimony to the water, and there's a threefold testimony of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the testifier, and he testifies to your water baptism that you have a good conscience toward God, and he appeals to your conscience, and you appeal to God. The Holy Spirit bears witness with your spirit. See, you've already come to Jesus. Water baptism is not for an unbeliever, folks. Water baptism is for somebody who has believed and has received and has accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and has the blood atonement appointed to their life. They have repented, and they found great mercy, and they have found great grace from God, and he's given him his spirit. So water baptism is for the believer. And so the Holy Spirit testifies to the blood. There's a witness. But in water baptism, there is also a witness and a testimony of the Holy Spirit. We'll pursue this a little more as we go along. What I want you to see, though, folks, it's not a matter of understanding of everything. It's a matter of obedience and realizing that God has ordained water baptism to be a part of our conversion process, part of our experience and our walk with the Lord. It's a very important part of our walk with the Lord. Water baptism is. We already read some scriptures about how the apostles placed such a premium issue, and I think they understood something that sometimes we as Christians don't always understand, because water baptism relates to the cutting off of Pharaoh, of Egypt, of the sin power, the ruling of darkness over our life. It's not that he's not going to try to rule over our life in the future, but there is a changing of the master. And I'll get to that in just a moment. Now, how was Noah saved? Well, Peter said through the water. It corresponds to water baptism. Well, what became a judgment upon the earth for those who were believers? What was a judgment to one was salvation to another. Can we say amen? For those who stiffened their necks, hardened their hearts, refused to repent, refused to accept the things of God, the same water that was their judgment, the same water was the lifting power of God to save Noah and his family. And then you have the same issue with Egypt, with Israel coming out of Egypt. If you go back, see, the whole Bible writes this story over and over again so that we can understand there's an issue involved concerning our conscience with water baptism. But when Israel was coming out of Egypt, God said something over them before they ever came to the Red Sea. What he said was, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." That's why we have the thing called Passover. When I see the blood, I will pass over. That is my judgment upon the world, my judgment upon Pharaoh, my judgment upon sin, my judgment upon the ruler of this world will not apply to you. I'm going to pass over you. I'm going to make a way for you to escape from the old master that was your master. So it was going to be through the blood. But then they were brought to the Red Sea. Why were they brought to the Red Sea? Well, what happened to Pharaoh in the Red Sea? What happened to his army in the Red Sea? His authority was cut off. His power over the people, to rule over the people, to manipulate the people. It's not that he wouldn't try to in the future, but he could never make it stick. Why? Because they had been delivered from his power. They had been delivered from his authority. They had been delivered from his domain. And and it was done through the waters. And all of these issues really relate to water baptism. That is, their old life was cut off. And I want to just reemphasize again, folks, water baptism does not make you a believer. Water baptism is for believers. Somebody thinks just because they've been baptized in water, well, that made everything right. No, it didn't make everything right if your heart wasn't right to begin with. If your heart wasn't right towards the Lord is what I'm saying. If there hadn't been a repentance there, if there hadn't been an acknowledging of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and acknowledging the resurrection of Jesus, acknowledging that He died for your sins, if you're not acknowledging that, just going down the water, it's going to be meaningless. You're going down the water, a wet sinner, a dry sinner, and come up a wet sinner. But for a believer, it is the first official act of faith that relates to righteousness, right living, right walking. Righteousness doesn't just mean right standing, folks. It is rightness with God. It's to be just with God. And so He justifies us through the waters also. So we have this wonderful issue. And what water baptism does, folks, Peter talked about that it actually testifies to your faith in the resurrection. Peter said it is an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, you know what your conscience is the voice of your inner spirit. Your conscience is the witness of your own spirit, and it's the voice. And you're making appeal to God in water baptism. You're saying, "Father God, I am appealing to you in water baptism. I am showing my open faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Master of my life. And I'm going to pass through the waters of judgment. I'm going to pass into His death. I want to come out into His life." We'll talk about that also. So water baptism is not just a lesser truth, folks. It's a very crucial, a very important truth for people who are going to walk with Jesus Christ. You know, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and refuse to be baptized, something's wrong with your believer. And that's not normally a problem. Amen. Now, I want to expand on this by bringing you to the second part of our study, by drawing attention to the veil of new life. Peter said that water baptism is an open testimony. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience. But we didn't read what he said earlier. Actually, that's kind of an addendum to something he had already said. What he had said earlier was, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. You do that first. You sanctify Him as Lord. You separate Him as Lord. So first of all, you sanctify Jesus as Lord in your heart. And secondly, in the water, you openly testify that your old life is being cut off. And you find this same story being repeated. Once again, I've said this before, but you're seeing this same truth being re-emphasized over and over and over. And if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, Peter draws attention to this. But water baptism relates to authority, folks. And this is really what I want you to see right now. If you go to 1 Corinthians 10, and just the first four verses, listen carefully because there's a strange statement that Paul uses about Moses. And I think you'll catch it as we read it, but I'll explain it also. And he's using Israel and Egypt, you know, as a background for the Christian experience of baptism and faith. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all drank the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, that's an amazing statement. That's an amazing thing to hear. Anybody, what does it mean they were baptized into Moses? How can you be baptized into someone? Well, the Greek word eis means a translocation. It's a place of, you're moving from one sphere into another sphere. They were under the authority, even though the blood had been applied, they were still in Pharaoh's territory. They were still in Pharaoh's land. He was the ruler of that land. They had to be brought out of that land. So when they passed through the Red Sea, it was ice. They were moving out of the authority of Pharaoh, who represents Satan, and they were coming into the authority of Moses, who was the bondservant and the great master, the great prophet statement of Israel. They were actually coming under God's authority through the authority of Moses. Do you see the point that's being made here? It's very important for us to understand that, because you're dealing with a sphere of reality. And so you have from the authority of Pharaoh to the authority of Moses. Now, who is Pharaoh? Pharaoh represents, in this sense, represents Satan and his dominions and his emissaries and his power and his control and his authority, his domain of authority. Paul said in writing to the Colossian Christians, he said, you have been transferred from the exousia, that is the authority of Satan, into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, the Son of His love. There's been a movement made as far as authority over your life. Satan has no authority over any believer. It doesn't mean Satan's not going to mess with your life, folks. I'm just trying to make a point here. When it comes to authority, he has no authority. He has no ownership over any believer. I don't care what your frailty and failings may be, because you're going to have a lot of them, folks. Listen to me. Don't think that you're not. Life's not over with. Don't think it couldn't happen to you. It could happen to everybody. But I'm just wanting to emphasize this issue of coming into our new life. And so then you find the story repeated in the tabernacle plan. When God builds the tabernacle plan, He repeats the same story. What is the first thing you come to at the tabernacle when you come into the tabernacle? The altar of the blood, the altar of the sacrifice. What is the next thing you come to before you can go into communion with God? What's the next thing? The labor of washing. The waters, the priests had to wash themselves before they could ever go into the place of communion with God. So God's repeating the lesson over and over and over again, but you're dealing with a spiritual reality and a physical reality. That God doesn't just save your spirit, but the Bible says the body, your body also belongs to the Lord. And He wants Satan to know that he has no rule or authority over your body, and that body one day is going to be absolutely transformed and made into and fashioned into a body after His own glory. Say amen. Many folks know that you've got a resurrected body coming, and you're not living in it right now. This body that you're in right now is subject to death, disease, and of course God intervenes many, many times. But one day you're going to have to take it off anyway. I don't care who you are, folks. You wait long enough, you young folks, you'll start sagging and bagging just like other folks have. Pardon me. I once was young, and now I'm young. Not quite young, used to be. But I've never seen the righteous forsaken, or a seed begging bread. It's just not going to happen. But stay with me, please, folks, because there's more to this that I really want to try to bring out. So we have this issue of translocation of the holy tent. They were baptized into Moses. What are we baptized into? Whose authority are we baptized into? We are baptized under the authority, into the authority of Jesus Christ. We are baptized into new life, into His kingdom. Now, Paul brings this out. If you go to Corinthians chapter 6, I want you to see it here. Again, this is very important for us to grasp. It's a very real thing. You see why the apostles insisted on water baptism so quickly after people who had come to the Lord or received the Holy Spirit. He insisted to be baptized soon and not neglect it. Now, look at Romans 6, verse 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Romans 6. What did I say? Okay, I just want to make sure that you're in the spirit. I get in trouble over that one. My wife will tune me up after services. I just wanted to tell you folks that just got married not too long ago, Ricky, you and your sweet little wife, Amber, the hardest years of marriage is the first 42. After that, it gets easier. Amen or oh me? Oh, I'm not supposed to be telling you to say amen anymore. You're supposed to say it on your own accord. I didn't tell you to say amen. You said it on yourself. Old preacher buddy kind of challenged me on that. I think I mentioned it last week. He challenged me. He said, because he visited with us every once in a while. I love him dearly. He's a very good friend of mine. And he said, you ought not to be telling people to say amen. Amen, I won't say amen. He said, you ought to let them just do it on their own. I said, well, maybe I'll have to do that. So don't say amen unless you want to. I told him, I said, and I shared that with the congregation. They just laughed at me. So it's kind of a tradition in my background. Okay. What then? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Do you see it? Now, think for a moment. Sin represents the rule of Pharaoh, the rule of Satan, the rule of Egypt, the darkness of his kingdom. So if you died to Satan's rule by passing through the waters and he has no authority over you, why are you going to let him still try to rule in your life when he has no authority and can't do it legally and can't do it if you'll resist him? If you'll just submit yourself to God and resist the devil, he doesn't have any choice. He'll flee from you. That's the promise. Why? It's because an issue of authority. Satan knows it. He hopes you don't know it. He hopes that you don't realize it. All right? Now, let's read verse 3 through 11. This is where we're buried with Christ, made alive with him. Verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, now, again, we're looking at into sphere of authority, into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death, that is, dying to the old master, to the old life. He became one with us, so we can be made one with him. So you're baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We're out of Pharaoh's territory. We have new life now, right? For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Well, I can stop there. What I want you to do is, in your mind, have a little bit of an imagination. Relate this to the Pharaoh story. Sin is Satan's rule. Sin is Satan's territory. Sin is Satan's power. Sin is Satan's jurisdiction. Sin is darkness. Now, once you pass through the waters of the Red Sea and you come to the waters of baptism, and they were baptized into Moses, we're baptized into Christ, and we now come under the authority of Christ, why let Satan have any place in your life? He has no right. He has no authority. He has no true jurisdiction. And the only way he can fool with your life, and he's going to do it, is by sending emissaries somehow to deceive, to somehow get you looking away from where your true authority is, where you're not fixing your eyes on Jesus. And through temptations and other kinds of things, he's going to try to draw you away. But he has a problem. He knows that all you have to do is look to your proper authority. Confess your sins, receive your repentance, receive your forgiveness, and God is plenteous in mercy and grace to forgive. Are we listening? Are you listening to what I'm saying to you, folks? You're going to need this message. You're going to need it in your days that are ahead. You're going to need it to share with somebody else. You're going to need to help your brother and sister sometimes who stumbled and had struggles. You're going to need to know how to speak into their life. And so, just keep in mind that sin and death are Satan's rule. When Satan tempts you, you remind him that you're no longer under his rule. You say, well, what good is that? Well, when you understand the scriptures and the issue of authority, it's all the good in the world. See, this is why James said, let me give you a scripture. If you look at James 4 and 7, you can tell where I've been doing a lot of my meditations lately. You know, God can speak to you from anywhere in the Bible. And I try to read the Bible through. I used to try to do it every year, but what I do now is I just enjoy reading it. And I don't worry about doing it every year. If you look at James 4 and 7, it says, submit therefore to God. So before you resist the devil, folks, submit to God. Repent, whatever it means, repent. I need help. I'm submitting myself to you, Lord. I'm asking you to help me. I'm appealing to your lordship. I'm thanking you for the atoning blood. You don't have to say all those things. The point is just submit. Let your heart be submitted to God. Then what does it say? What does the next statement say after the period? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. If you're not resisting and if you're not submitting, then Satan's trying to work some things in your life that he really has no true authority to do, but he's going to try anyway. Now, the point is this. Satan can work sin, but he can't work ownership. You better understand that. You were purchased with the blood of God Himself. He'll bring temptations and cause you to stumble and cause you to do stupid, terrible things, whatever it may be. But he cannot exercise ownership because you're not his to own. You were saved and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and God has sealed you. You have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise for the day of redemption. Satan can't break the seal. There's no way. The only one who could break the seal is God, and he said, I won't. I'm sealing you for the day of redemption. You've got to understand that, folks, because it'll help you not only in your own victory, but it's going to help you minister to a brother and sister that needs help. It's not a matter of justifying sin, folks. It's a matter of being purchased by God. 1 John chapter 2. And listen to the language of John. Chapter 1, we dealt with the issue of confessing your sins and the cleansing. But I want you to listen to what he says in 1 John chapter 2, the first two verses. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That is, so that you won't come under the power of temptation and darkness. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This means that any person, I'm going to expand on this, any person on this planet, saved or unsaved, can call upon Jesus for help in time of need. The sinner can call upon the Lord and be saved and recognize Him as Lord and Savior and appeal to the resurrection of Jesus and believe with their heart, and Jesus Christ will come to their aid, and Satan knows that. That is a rule of God's kingdom. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Satan knows the Bible better than we do in a lot of ways. He knows that it's just an appeal. Well, that's not just for the sinner. That's for the sinning Christian. And don't think for a moment we don't all have them. We need to make our appeals. Now, let me bring you to this last area because I want to share with you one of the greatest lessons you'll ever learn about being a Christian. It has to do with God's greater grace. That's a statement that James makes, and I'll show you in a moment. I'll bring you back to water baptism. Water baptism does not mean that everything is over. You'll never have a problem again. You'll never be snared again. You'll never have a temptation again. You'll never have a failure again. You'll never have a frailty again. If you got that idea, you need to repent now. You're full of pride. Pride is a killer, folks. Golly. Pride in my heart can be a killer. And God has to get rid of it sometimes. I get it every once in a while. Sometimes I'll stand before the altar of God, and I don't say this, but it's going through my mind. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Have you ever been guilty? Sometimes when you're counting your blessings, you may be comparing yourself to somebody else, and you ought not to be doing that, but we're all saved by mercy, folks. You're not saved any other way. You're never saved by your goodness, how much you know, how strong you are, or whatever. That's never going to be your salvation. You're always saved one way only. And that's the greatest lesson that God wanted to teach Israel. The lesson that they did not have. And so we'll see in a moment. Now, remember, the blood had been applied to Israel. That means they weren't under God's judgment. That judgment had passed. They had come through the Red Sea. The authority of Pharaoh was cut off. What's the first thing they did when they came through the Red Sea? What's the first thing they did on the other side? And they should have done it. Moses wrote a song. Man, I tell you what, most of my songs have come out of trials, folks. I'm going to be honest with you. I write a lot of songs. But most of them, people love them. I think they love them. I love them. But anyway, most songs that I write come out of an experience that I've had. And so they got on the other side of the Red Sea, and man, Moses started to write the song, and Miriam grabbed her timbrel, and the women started dancing and just praising God and just rejoicing. It's all over. Hallelujah. We are victorious. Praise God. Well, it's not over. But you are victorious. And you ought to rejoice. This is why when we baptize people, I always try to bring them out front. Because we need to rejoice in their joy. I want to greet them and love them and hug them and tell them how much we thank them for coming out of Pharaoh's territory, getting into the territory of God's beloved people. And we rejoice with them. I think it's wonderful when people are baptized. It's wonderful to me to rejoice with them. And so we do that as kind of a tradition here at Christian Challenge. But they've come to a milestone. A new life is in place, but there's a greater lesson. There's one more enemy you're going to have to deal with. And you're going to have to deal with the rest of your life. And that's your own human weakness. Your own human frailties. Your human failures. That's the great lesson of the wilderness. And the reason God gave them the law was to teach them that they needed a Savior all the time. Now, they placed themselves under a curse. After they came into the land of Jordan, God had 12 of the tribes going to Mount Ebal, and the other six tribes on Ebal, six tribes on Gerizim. And they called for a curse. Cursed is he who does this. And they all said, Amen. Why? Because, we can do it. We got it down. Bless God. And he started speaking the curses. And so what was happening is they were saying amen to every curse. They actually drew a curse upon themselves. Why? Because they were saying, we can do this in our own strength. And the great lesson of the wilderness is you cannot. You've got to have a deliverer, a savior, a healer, a restorer, a lover, a comforter, a keeper. And God wants you to understand this, but it's through His grace and through His mercy that we live. And we need to be taught the lessons of His presence and the lessons of His nearness and the lessons of His help and the lessons that when we cry, grace comes to repentant hearts. And we need to learn. That's one of the hardest lessons that Christians ever learn. Because whenever there's a misdeed in somebody else's life, not our own life, we don't learn about us. We want God to punish them. Why does He bless them? Because they repented with tears before God, asking God to forgive them and to restore them. And we look at them all of a sudden, why are they being blessed? It's not that there's not going to be sorrow there, folks. And there's not going to be consequences. There's going to be great problems. Sin is never a blessing, folks. But God is the blesser. And He has abundant grace for the person who turns to Him and repents. Are you listening to what I'm trying to tell you? This is the great lesson of life. We as Christians need to learn that. And if anybody, we today need to learn this because we are so full of our five rules of this and five, as if we're in control of everything. And our hearts get hard. And we feel like we can't fail. No, folks. Life is not over. Learn grace and learn mercy. And so this was the great rule. This is the great rule. This is the great issue. Because you're going to have to deal with your human frailty, with your failings. And this is why God brought Israel to Mount Sinai to teach them that great lesson that they needed His grace, they needed His presence, and they needed His power to live in victory. And they're going to need a Savior. And they were going to need Jesus. They didn't have Him then, only in this sense. It's not that they didn't have him. They didn't have him in the sense of the finished work of the cross. We already read where they drank from the rock was Christ, the spiritual rock was Christ. So how could he be with them, not in the measure of the cross? It means that they could borrow, I say borrow, in their repentance and in their turning to the Lord, God actually brought the merits of Jesus upon their life from the cross before it ever happened. See, God is outside of time, folks. There were people in the Old Testament that actually experienced Jesus Christ. David experienced Jesus. He knew him and met him. Yet the cross, the work of the cross, had not been effected or enacted or put in place on the earth. And so that's why you had in the tabernacle the shedding of blood and the sacrifice of the animal, always reminding Israel, you need a Savior. There's got to be someone greater than you that can provide the blood for the sacrifice, that you can identify with that sacrifice and be healed and be saved and be restored, be forgiven and given grace. Go with me. I want you to see this in some scriptures, the New Testament. Go to Romans chapter 8. And just look. I'm just going to give you a couple of scriptures. Look at verse number 2. You see Romans 8, 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, folks, if I wanted to be a theologian with you, I could bring it into about five different wonderful areas. But I don't want to do that. It's unnecessary. What I'm wanting to tell you is that that simply means that Jesus took all your sins and all your failings and all the destructions of your life upon Himself at the cross. He suffered your death. He arose and out of His being, and when He arose from the grave, and righteousness through Him is imputed to all who believe. That means God can deal with you now outside the law altogether, but through the mercy of His grace. Now, He writes laws in our hearts. He teaches us how to live right and think right. But in the meantime, we don't have this law hanging over our head that if you do such and such, you're going to die. If you do such and such, you're going to die. John wrote, he said, the one that fears punishment is not made perfect in love. God is love. Can you say amen? And don't ever misunderstand what I'm saying, folks. It doesn't remove consequences or change our circumstances, but it does something to your inner man. When you come to the Lord with a repentant heart and you ask God to forgive you and to save you, what happens is that grace begins to flow into your heart, comes into your life. And grace is what changes you, and grace is what puts beauty in your life. You see, grace doesn't simply only... The very concise definition of grace is just the unmerited favor. But that's not what the word... That's not what it means in its fullness. It is that which brings beauty to your life. It makes you beautiful. It changes your world. It changes your life. Grace is God's power to effect change. He is gracious to the repentant one. He's gracious to His people. Go to chapter 10 of Romans and look at verse number 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, I'm only nitpicking scriptures here, folks. Go to Galatians 2 and 21. I'm trying to get some scripture that maybe you're not quite as familiar with, because you're all familiar with Galatians 2:20, but I want you to see 2:21. 2:21. Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If you could be made righteous by keeping every commandment, and by the way, folks, you can't keep them. Forgive me. God only gave Adam one commandment. He couldn't keep it. How are you going to keep 690? Now, this is not an excuse for not trying to walk in holiness before God and keep a good life. We're not making an excuse for anything, but I'm just telling you, if it weren't for grace, we wouldn't be alive. Nobody would make it. And this is what Paul's trying to tell these people, that are, especially in Galatians, where they're trying to bring them back under the law once again. Now, go to chapter 3 of Galatians. Again, I want to pick up a little more. Chapter 3, verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith.
But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. So you come under His authority, His reality in your life. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. And I actually read more than I needed there, but I wanted you to see that. And the point, folks, is this. The greater lesson is the greater grace. You see, in the Old Testament, although you see grace at different times, sometimes you see no grace at all. The soul that sinneth shall die. For certain sins, you couldn't repent. You were stoned to death. Because you had did the sin, they stoned you to death. There was no mercy. There was no grace. This is just the way you did it. In the New Covenant, there's a cry that comes out from the cross. That's why in the book of Hebrews it said the blood of Christ speaks better things than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel's cried for vengeance. Avenge me of my life. Avenge me of my blood. Cain, kill me. God, avenge me. The Bible says the blood of Christ speaks better than that. It cries for mercy and for grace, for help. Is this any good, folks? Let me bring you to try to bring you toward an end of closing, if I could. Only the cross, folks, could provide the grace that we need. You know, and folks, grace is not a cover for sin. Don't ever make a mistake of thinking that I'm talking about that. It is an answer to our failings. It's never a cover. God doesn't just cover and say, "Well, we'll just ignore it." He never ignores sin. He deals with it, but He deals with it depending on the person. If we're proud and we're stiff-necked. And we're like the Pharisee before the mercy seat of God, and we say, "I'm not like other men." You know what the Pharisee was saying? God, you have to accept me because I'm especially good. I tithe. I don't do this. I'm not like this publican over here that does all these bad things. I'm not like him at all. The publican couldn't even lift his eyes. And he backed away from the mercy seat. And he heard what the Pharisee was praying. It scared him to death. And all the publican could say was, I'm going to add to his words, I'm guilty of all of it. Be merciful to me. He didn't say a sinner. He said the sinner. Because I'm guilty of everything the Pharisee said he wasn't guilty of. Now the point was, the Bible says, that publican, because he asked for mercy, he was repentant. He went home justified. I don't have to add to that story. You're all very familiar with that. I guess the point I want to make to you folks is that there's one thing that Satan hates the most. It's the message of grace. You know, if you go to John 1, and I hope you're staying with me, folks. If you go to John 1. And I'm going to bring you through just a couple more, then I'll bring it to a conclusion. Look at John 1, 16 and 17. For of His fullness we have all received. What does the next part of that statement say? In the Greek language, this is an awful, I don't say awful, this is a very expressive statement. What it's saying is one grace flows behind another grace, because God knows we need it to live. So grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Romans 5:20. The law came in so that the transgression might increase. Isn't that an odd statement? Because we know the law was good, but men were sinners. They couldn't be good. But the last part is what I want you to see. But where sin increased, what's the rest of that statement say? Grace abounded all the more. Sin could never get the upper hold. The darker the night, the brighter the light. King James says, where sin abounded, grace all the more abounded. See, this puts Satan really out of business. Because when we all stand before the grace of God, the throne of God, I've got a feeling if we have any throne, we're going any crown, we're probably going to throw them down at His feet. And if the Father were to ask you, why should I let you in my heaven? What are you going to say? Well, I've been a pretty good old turkey down here, boy. I knew all the rules. I knew all the principles of faith. You better hush your mouth on that one. You need to look at Jesus and say, because of Him. Because of Jesus. He came to save me. He's a Savior. And the Father's going to say, welcome, child. It's the only way you can ever be saved. It's through Jesus Christ. Amen. James 4, this is my last scripture, but it's very important. This is the one. Lord, has really been ministering to me out of James. This is the one that He's snared my heart with yesterday in my meditations. When I saw it, it's another one of those places where it just leaped out at me again. James 4, I want you to look at verse 5 and 6. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. Verse 6 is what I want you to see. But He gives greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What does He give? A greater grace. You're going to need it a lot of time, folks. I've needed it so often in my life. He gives greater grace. Amen. And so, I bring you back to the baptism of Jesus. When Jesus was baptized in water, a voice came out of the heavens, and the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Now that was the Spirit of grace that rested upon the gracious one. When the apostles wrote the churches, very often you'll find them saying, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And almost every letter, if you look for something around that phrase, they say that over and over and over. Why? Because we're God's people saved by grace. How are you saved? One way only. You're saved by grace through faith, that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should, you know, walk in them. And so we have God saying, with the cross, this is the ministry of grace upon your life. God is gracious. And this is why I said, this always puzzled me. I used to have a problem with this at one time. God had been teaching me. He's taught me over the years, but it seemed like teaching me more now. That for the repentant person who turns to the Lord, grace flows like a river. Doesn't mean the circumstances and situations are changed and reversed. May not mean that at all. But it means God can bless them and God can help them. See, I used to be the kind of fellow years ago, not a long time, you know, I think a long time ago, folks. I'd like to say that, you know. But see, if somebody did me wrong, I want God to get them. Get them. I'm your child. They fooled me. Why didn't you get them? Grace, but because they repented. Folks, grace doesn't just come to you automatically because you're a child of God. Grace brings us to the place of bringing us back to the cross and working conviction in our hearts, bringing us back, breaking us to our knees, exposing our life to us, where we have messed up. And we find ourselves many times in repentance. People say crying is not repentance. Crying can be a very real part of repentance, folks. When your heart is broken and your life is broken up and all you can do is cry and weep before God, tell me that's not godly sorrow. That's godly sorrow, works of repentance. And out of that godly sorrow, when the person rises up, something has happened inside their heart. Now, again, nothing may have changed on the outside, but on the inside, it's a different world. Why? Because grace has flown and flowed into their life. You know, you folks that are on Hebraic Foundations or one of the other forums, I gave a study. I'm going to draw attention to one thing. When Jesus was talking about correcting the church, sin in the church especially, He talked about two or three things to do. And Peter got to thinking about what Jesus said. And so Peter, being a good Jewish man, decided there's got to be perfect grace. There's got to be a perfect grace. So he asked the Lord the question, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother who sins against me? Now, this is a brother that comes to you and asks you to forgive him. I'm going to forgive him seven times. You know why I said seven? Because seven in Hebrew thinking is the perfect number. It means fulfillment, completion. It means it's over with. And he, in his thinking, he was saying, you can't be more generous than that. And what Jesus says was, well, I want you to keep a record, get you a big ledger. And every time your brother sins against you, I want you to mark it down until you get 490 times, because that'll be real perfection. It'll be 7 times 70. He didn't say that, did he? What he used was a Hebraism, what's called a Hebraism, which means you can never stop forgiving for your own health, for your own personal side. No matter what happened out there, you yourself must learn to forgive. Amen. So Peter learned a great lesson. Here's the man that thought he would never fail. And he denied Jesus 3 times. Publicly. And Jesus even saw him. In public, he denied ever even knowing the Lord. What did Jesus do? Grace sought him out and found him where he was. He felt life was ended for him, but grace tracked him down and brought him back to the fire and made him tell him that he loved him. He got rid of those bad memories. Grace is an awesome thing, folks. Water baptism, folks, Brother Ricky and Amber, water baptism is not the end of it. It's really the beginning of a great new life. But keep on your guard, because the enemy is going to come around every once in a while. And he's going to try to work something in your mind. If he can, he's going to try to snare you. Well, he can't claim ownership, and the snare is only temporary, by the way. God's going to deliver you. Thank God for the blood. The water, spirit, and the blood agree if we but understood in making sinners pure and good, take their sins away. Thank God for the blood. Thank God for the blood. Thank God for the blood that washes white as snow. He also wrote this other song. We sang it last week. What key do you have, Mildred? C. Give me an E. G.T. Haywood. G.T. Haywood. How many folks ever heard of G.T. Haywood? You've been around here, you heard of G.T. Haywood. How many folks know who he was? G.T. Haywood, the black brother. Loved God with all of his heart. Wrote some of the most awesome songs. I fell in love with him first time I ever heard one of his songs. Love him. I love him. He's my hero. One of my heroes. But he wrote this song. I see a crimson stream of blood. It flows from Calvary. Its way that reached the throne of God. Amen. Far sweeping over me. Let's sing it again. Will I see a crimson stream of blood? It flows from Calvary. Its ways that reach the throne of God are sweeping over me.